our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, before we leave here today. We pray that now in his holy and matchless name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first six verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law, or by law, to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So we read this section a couple weeks ago, and I used it as an illustration of, you know, you're dying to something but still living like you're still tied to it. And it was a good illustration, it was a good metaphor, but I really didn't talk about what Paul meant here in this context. So we want to go back over it this morning and see what Paul is saying in the context of the book of Romans, which really was his whole idea here with this point, this section, these first six verses, is that the law, it's the law's authority. What is the extent of the law's authority over us? And he starts off speaking to those who know the law. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. If you were in the church at Rome and you looked around you in the pews, you would realize that a significant portion of your brethren had a Jewish background. And if you were Jewish, you would have a question about Paul, or of Paul right here. Because if you were Jewish, the law was everything to you. Absolutely everything. You'd been taught that. It was holy and good. God gave the law to his people for their salvation and for their sanctification. You had a very high opinion of it. You revered the law. The law was studied and followed in minute detail. Jews considered it the greatest good because God had given it to them. So they're going to ask, having listened to Paul's explanation of justification by faith, they're naturally going to say, hey, Paul, what about the law? Where does the law fit in here? This is huge. We need to know that. So Paul's going to take some time and go into what the role of the law is. First thing he's going to look at is the extent of the law's authority. And he begins with, you know, or do you not know? It's like saying, obviously. You all know this. You all know we recognize that the law's authority only lasts as long as you live. They got that then just like we got it now, right? I mean, we don't routinely prosecute criminals posthumously, right? You know, and neither do we expect the dead to conform to our legal code. In fact, we'd be surprised if the dead did anything. That would be news. We'd read about it on the MSN homepage. Dead folks don't follow the law. They're freed from it. And to make his point, Paul uses a common illustration from marriage in verses 2 through 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. That's pretty straightforward for us. You know, if a woman and a man are married and the guy dies, she's free from that bond. She can marry anybody else she wants. Now, if she marries someone else and he's still alive under the law, it's called adultery. If they're still married, it's called something else, but it's still adultery. And the point here is, we have died. We're kind of, and it's an imperfect illustration, I guess, because the point of comparison is, we have died in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You were made to die to the law. Made to do it. Give glory to God there, because that's a passive verb. It's not like we naturally died to the law, nor is it like we put ourselves to death in relationship to the law. But God had caused it to happen to us through Jesus. We were crucified with him that we might be joined to another. And that another that we're joined to is actually Jesus Christ himself. The metaphor is a little difficult because the comparison is between us and the wife, and it's the wife who lives, but it's us who dies. But the point is, the living is joined with another. And when we die in relationship to something, we've died in relationship to the law so that now we can be joined to Christ. The law has no authority over us anymore. No authority. We don't live under it. And praise God, right? Because I really like seafood. You know, we don't live under the law. We don't have to do that. We die in relationship to the law just as we have died in relationship to sin. Romans 6, verses 3 through 7. So the law doesn't have authority over us anymore, but who does? Jesus? Jesus has authority over us because we were raised and joined with Christ in order to bear fruit for God. That's important. In order to bear fruit for God. We died to the law so that we can bear fruit for God, having been joined to Jesus. That's really worth mentioning because we need to understand that we weren't spiritually joined to Christ just to make our socks roll up and down. Okay, it's not primarily just to make us feel good. We're supposed to bear fruit for him. We're supposed to do something for him. Well, what kind of fruit? Well, you know, fruit of the Spirit, I think, Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law, Paul says in Galatians. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that we were created, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's fruit, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. I mean, back to Galatians, Paul kind of makes a summary statement of this whole idea of us dying and then being raised. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we've been crucified both to sin and to the law, and we've been raised to live in Christ, to bear fruit for God. The purpose is bearing a fruit, being transformed into his image a little more. So I think we can say that the easy believism concept that we can just say a prayer and then live however we want certainly misses the point, doesn't it? It misses the entire point. There's kind of no purpose in that. We're no longer bound to sin. Romans 6. No longer bound to that. We don't serve sin. We're no longer bound to the law, so that we don't have to serve the law either. But rather, we do serve, verse 6, how? Verse 6, we serve, the second part of verse 6, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit rather than the letter or the writing, which really was exactly the problem that the Pharisees had, wasn't it? And Jesus would criticize them. He would say, you guys are so concerned with the minute details, tithes of mint and dill and cumin, that you completely miss the weightier matters, things like mercy and justice and faithfulness. They had that issue because they were so tied to the letter of the law. We don't have to be tied to the letter of the law, to those minute details, so we can deal with weightier matters. The law is not our authority. But we still serve. And that's huge. We're still supposed to, it's just, not only just is it expected, it's assumed. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. Prior to trusting Christ, we were serving something. We were serving sin. We were serving ourselves. Now we serve in the newness of the Spirit. After the last message I preached, Paul asked me about that. He said, you know, when you're talking about the new life, it almost made it sound like, you know, it's a moral thing. You just have to make this choice, you know. And he said, I thought that there was something significant that changed, something you couldn't do. And I wanted to clarify that because I don't think, you know, he was right. I didn't make it clear enough. I was focusing 2 weeks ago on our choice, the choices that we're supposed to make. In Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us a couple of imperatives, commands. So we're supposed to serve Jesus. We're supposed to serve in the newness of the Spirit. We get to choose that. It is possible for us as Christians to choose against it. We know that we can grieve the Spirit. We know that we can quench the Spirit. We can do that. We can live in sin for a season. What we can't do is live in sin for a season comfortably. We can't do it without the new creation inside of us, the new life, pricking at our conscience. Stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Now we can push that down. But ultimately, that'll bring us into what Hebrews 12 talks about as the discipline of God. God will discipline those who are His. You know, and I've heard it said, if you're not getting God's discipline, you may not be His, so maybe you should check yourself. But He will discipline those who are His up until, and the thing with God is, He may start small, but if it doesn't work the first time, He has an unlimited supply of bigger hammers. Just so you know that, up till potentially taking us home prematurely. He can do that, and He does. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's discourse on the Lord's table, he tells the Corinthians they weren't judging the body rightly. Many of them were eating and drinking judgment unto themselves, and that is why many of them were sick and weak, and some of them sleep, a euphemism for death. God took some of them home because they did persist in their sin. We can do that, but it shouldn't be our default position. Because when we were saved and there was a new creation, a new spiritual life inside of us, you know, as evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that creates in us a new set of desires. Not that we're always going to be good, not that we're always going to choose against sin, but there should now be a desire to choose against sin, a desire to follow God. And an uncomfortableness, a supernatural uncomfortableness to staying in your sin. You can make the choice against that, but only for a time. You can't do it in perpetuity, whatever, for a long time. It's that if we don't have a desire to serve God, and we don't have a desire to do right, if we don't have that desire, at that point, it is fair for us to question our standing before God, and we should. We should get before Him and ask. You know, if I really don't care, if I really said a prayer, and I'm living all for myself, and I'm not getting any guilt over that, and I'm not getting any discipline over that, and I'm feeling pretty good about things, maybe you shouldn't be feeling pretty good about things. Just saying. We'll talk more about that next week, too. We'll get back to that topic. But I wanted to clarify, there is a supernatural spiritual change. And we can't continue in our sin without consequence, without consequences in the here and in the now. So back to Romans, the first part of Romans 7. So now, if you are a Jewish listener, you might be asking, okay, see, Paul, So what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that the law is bad? That the law that God gave us, this holy and perfect thing, is somehow sinful? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul answers, may it never be. No. 1,000 times, no. Not at all. The law has a purpose. And Paul's about to talk to us about the law's purpose or the law's usefulness. It had a purpose. And in some cases, still may have a purpose and a usefulness. So what's it used for? Paul goes on to say in verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean you wouldn't have known sin? Where we're going is the law has a few things that it does. It reveals sin as the first one. But what do you mean you wouldn't have known sin, Paul? What do you mean? You know, we've already established, Paul, you've already said that all men have some sort of conscious awareness of some very basic rights and wrongs. You established that in chapter 2. And that their own consciences convict and condemn them. And we remember from chapter 5, Paul, that death is present even without the law, so the consequences of sin were always present from the moment of birth forward. So what exactly is it that you mean, Paul, that you would not have known what sin was? That doesn't make sense to me. I'm questioning that, brother. What I believe Paul is saying here is that without the law, he wouldn't have fully understood the scope of sin. He wouldn't completely have understood the depths of sin. And this has two aspects. Number one, that sin is not merely something bad. It's not merely the breaking of some human moral code, which I think sometimes we fall into thinking that. But that's not what it is. Instead, sin is an affront. It is a personal affront against a holy God. Paul wouldn't have gotten that. Now, if you're on the ball and you're listening, you're thinking, you know, no way to hold it here. Paul was a Pharisee, right? He was an expert in the law. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisee, exceeding in zeal beyond his contemporaries, beyond his brethren. He was on the rise, a shooting star in the sect of the Pharisees. Certainly, he knew the law well enough to know that sin was a personal affront to God, right? Well, yeah, I think he did that. And I think the first part was general for us because we sometimes need to understand, we do need to understand it is a personal affront to God. But there was something more personal that Paul learned from the law. Something deeper. I think it's interesting, fascinating, and poignant that the commandment he chose to highlight is the 10th one, the one about coveting. Because coveting, it's not an outward thing so much as it's an inward thing. I mean, you can't tell when someone is coveting from the outside, can you? I mean, you know, O'Keefe, looks like you're coveting to me. I can tell by the look in your eye, dude. You got some coveting going on there, and you need to repent. I can't tell anything about Keith except he's not sleeping right now. You know, I don't know coveting or not coveting. The point is that inward attitudes aren't brought out in a mere moral code. They can't be addressed simply by looking at behaviors. Because we can behave well on the outside, but not be right on the inside. And Jesus addressed that with the Pharisees often, didn't he? He called them whitewashed walls and dirty cups that were clean on the outside and all dirty and nasty and filthy on the inside. The point is that those inward attitudes, the law reveals, especially this one about, this commandment about coveting. The law of God brings them out. And it's something that many, many, many Jews missed and many, many, many Christians still miss. You can keep a code. You can keep a certain dietary standard and rituals for sacrifice. You can do that. But they don't change you inwardly. And that's where we need to change. And God's law points to what's inside. The Jews missed that. We missed that. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he made it very clear that if you were angry with your brother, if you hated your brother, you're just as guilty as if you've murdered him. The first part is an inward attitude. The second one is an outward behavior. If you lusted after a woman, you're just as guilty as if you've committed adultery with her. Now, we can't see the lust and we can't see the anger from the outside, but God's law reveals that it's there by addressing it. So there's a benefit, at least to the coveting part of the law. Ouch, huh? Yeah, it kind of hits most of us where we live. But hey, here's a question. What happens to someone or a group of people who think that they are successfully maintaining an external code of conduct that makes them pleasing to God? What happens inside of them? Pride, exactly. Pride. The pride swells. Their ego gets bigger. They're the kind of people who can come to the temple or come to church and pray, I praise God, I thank you, Lord, then I'm not like that guy. Then I'm not like that lousy, stinking tax collector over there. Creates in us a judgmentalism and a pride. And that's an audacious prayer, and not in a good way. We become piously hypocritic, and that's something that, you know, it happens to us, it happened back then, it happens in churches, especially those of a legalistic bent, you know, where we place too much focus on behavior and not enough focus on the heart. You know, and, you know, we have to confess, since we're in a Bible church, that that is something particular, that's a particular problem in the Bible church tradition. I'm not saying here. I'm not saying not here. But it is a problem in the Bible church tradition. What's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest? If you could sum up the law, what is it? Thank you. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, the two greatest commandments. I haven't quoted those in a while in a sermon. It's kind of shame on me, I was thinking, you know, as I was putting this one together. Those are inward things, aren't they? Now, certainly, there are actions that reflect inward attitudes and actions that don't reflect inward attitudes. But ask yourself, as you're serving the Lord, because we now have a disposition, if you've trusted Christ, to serve the Lord, if you're serving him, ask you this question. Why? What am I doing? Am I really loving God and my neighbor? Or am I feeding my ego? Am I cushioning my self-esteem, elevating my sense of self-worth, coveting position or power or influence or simply gratitude? Do I think I'm racking up heavenly brownie points? Those who are maturing in Christ will be asking themselves those inward questions. And like Paul, when he was confronted with the commandment on coveting, they will find they are falling short. It's in God's law and his commandments that provide us a way to accurately judge our own inward sinfulness. Notice I said our own inward sinfulness. Let me underscore that. But that's not all it does. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Okay? Item B, the law's usefulness, it provokes sin. It stirs sin up. Now, Paul's clear here that it is sin. The sin in us produces the coveting. But it is provoked, or it's stirred up by the law. Well, how does that happen? Wow. Hey, folks, don't look out the window. I saw a lot of you guys look out the window. That's exactly how it happens. That's exactly the way it works. I represented the law, and I looked that way, and I said, don't do it, and you did exactly what I said not to do. And that's us, isn't it? There's something inside of me, and there's something inside of you that when we see a sign saying, don't step on the grass, I may not even have been thinking about walking on the grass. That was furthest from my mind, but I just want to. You guys were sitting there. Nobody was struggling with looking out the window until I said, don't look. And then you did. Because that's human nature. That's who we are. There's something inside of us that wants to do that. That is sin inside taking the opportunity provided by the commandment. That's exactly how that works. One commentator, and he was using an illustration from Bunyan from Pilgrim's Progress, said it's like going into a hut with a dirt floor or a dusty room and a broom. You know, when you walk in, you don't necessarily see all the dust because it's settled. But once you start sweeping around, and the broom would be the law, sweeping around in the room of our hearts, the dust gets everywhere. It gets up, it's in the eyes, it gets in your nose. You can't see anything through it. It infests everything. And that's the point. The sin was already there. The law just stirs it up so it can be seen. It provokes it. And that's a function of the law. And then he moves on, verses 9 through 11. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now you all have heard that and you're sitting there waiting for me to explain exactly what that is. And that's what I wrestled with a good part of this week. It's hard to explain because Paul's use of a life and death here doesn't seem to conform to what we'd expect Paul's going to be talking about in a life and death image. And I think it may be easier for us if we understand by life and death, Paul is speaking in terms of relationship to something here. Because we know that we were spiritually dead until we trusted in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit indwells us. We're a new creation and we become spiritually alive, forgiven, justified by grace, etc. But here, Paul seems to be using the word life to mean his experience with something or his feeling about something. Like, I thought I was alive. I was experiencing what felt like life, what I thought was life apart from the law, before the law told me otherwise. Let me translate a little more. I was pleased with myself as a Pharisee and a keeper of God's law. I thought I was working my way to God and making myself holier and holier all the time. Thus, the impression of I was alive. I was living. I had it all going on. I was rocking life. But when the commandment about coveting really spoke to me and I really understood it, my sin was stirred up and I really understood how much I failed, and the effect was I was killed. Or I was convicted that I wasn't nearly as alive as I thought I was. The law convicts us of sin. You know, even the unsaved can have the impression that they are alive. And we know they're spiritually dead. If you don't have Christ, you're spiritually dead. You're born that way. Even the unsaved can have the impression that they are alive because they don't know any better. You know, they're carefree as it relates to God's commands, not bothered by rules, not bothered by conscience, not bothered by anything, even as it relates to coveting. They're like, you know, hey, all the more the merrier. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? Having no conscious, adverse conscious reaction to it all. You feel alive, good even. But when you're convicted, you begin to understand the depths of your sin. And that illusion comes crashing down. And it slays us. This is true of the happy heathen, the atheist who has no knowledge of God. It's also true for the legalist, like Paul was, who think that by our works, by our keeping of God's commands, we are making ourselves holy and keeping ourselves holy. The illusion was shattered. And Paul speaks of this. He speaks of this in Philippians chapter 3 when he says of his religious status and his religious accomplishment, I count them as rubbish compared to Christ. They're rubbish. I get it now. I wasn't doing a thing. I thought I was living. I thought I had all that going on. I was on the fast track. And then this coveting commandment pierced my heart. And I know now that I can't do it in my own strength, that it's only Christ, it's faith and faith alone. And the commandment convicted me. It killed me. Now, Paul wants to be clear. He wants to be very clear here that it's not the law that killed him. Just want to make that perfectly clear. It's not the law that killed him, but sin stirred up by the commandment. For it was verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. It was the sin that did that. The commandment isn't bad. Now, John MacArthur makes an excellent point here regarding the deception that we're talking about. That when a person who believes that they are acceptable to God because of their own merit and good works, they're deceived. They will see no reason for salvation. They'll see no reason to trust Christ because they got it well in hand and they're pretty happy with things. They need conviction. The law brings about conviction. At least it brought about conviction in Paul's life. And in that sense, they were led into a false sense of security. But sin actually uses the commandment of the law. It uses the law in its deception. And because of that, Paul wants us to be very clear, because sin is using the law against us, Paul wants to be very clear that it isn't the law's fault. It's not that the law is bad. Verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. It is holy. It is righteous, but it's not good for saving me, and it's not good for keeping me saved. So did the law kill me? Verse 13, therefore did that which was good become a cause of death for me? Again, may it never be. No, no, 1,000 times no. That's not the case. The law is good. It was sin using the law against me. And the fact, think about this, the fact that sin can use what God gave to be good, what God gave to be holy, what God gave to be righteous and was supposed to bring life, sin can use that to kill me. Doesn't that say something about the diabolical nature of sin? Yeah, it does. It tells us how sinful sin actually is. And that's what he's saying here in the rest of the verse. That may it never be, rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown what to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Well, the presence of the law displays sin, which is different than revealing sin. When you reveal something, you know, you can see it if you happen to be walking by. But by taking the good that God gave us and using it against us. Sin projects itself. It's like putting it on a billboard. Look how bad I am. It's like trash talking. Look at me. It's displayed for how sinful it really is. How evil it really and truly is. And we are going to stop there for today. I'd love to go on and finish the chapter, but I don't think we have enough time for that. We'll use a similar outline next week, so come back for the last point. We'll stop there, but the point is the law of God is good, and it has a good purpose in that it reveals sin, it provokes sin, it convicts the guilty, it displays the depravity of sin, but it doesn't have authority over us anymore. Does not have authority. For believers, we've died to it. We live in Christ. But notice that none of those uses include salvation. None of those uses include sanctification. It doesn't save us. Nowhere does the law give eternal life. Nowhere does the law justify us unless we keep it perfectly. You know, the whole law, all 613 commandments, and don't stumble at even one of them. Because if you stumble at just one little point, you're guilty of breaking the whole law, and you have to have kept it perfectly for your entire life. Nobody does that. Nobody could. The law can point out sin, but it doesn't ever save us. It's not possible. And I say praise God, because we're not under that anymore. We're not under the law. Not that it's useless in our lives. It has some use to expose sin, but we have been freed to serve in the newness of the Spirit and praise God. I want to ask the praise team to step forward. As they're coming, I'll just give you an opportunity to bow your heads. Really, bow your heads before God. Maybe God has been working some conviction in your heart about some sin that you're wrestling with. Take some time now and allow that heaviness to turn into repentance and confession. For we know that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just the verse just before that, also remember that, you know, he who says he's without sin is a liar. You know, we've all got something that we're struggling with and wrestling with. Maybe you've been trusting in your own effort to save you or to keep yourself saved. You think you've been racking up the brownie points with God. Now is the time to give up that deception and throw yourself on God's great mercy. A mercy that is so great that He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for your sins and for my sins. Maybe you've never really trusted Him before. And you know what? If you haven't done that, you need to. And if you're wrestling with something, take care of it now. Deal with it now, because God doesn't want us to be burdened with the guilt forever. We're not supposed to, every time we fall, be overburdened with the guilt of what we've done. That's why He's given us 1 John 1:9, so we can confess and be forgiven and be cleansed, so we can go on in service to Him. Our altar here is just an image of the one in heaven, but sometimes those things can be helpful. Those pictures can be helpful reminders of the God who forgives and the redemption that's available and the cleansing that's available. So if you feel led to come up and pray, do so. The elders will be available to pray with you, to pray for you. But whether you're struggling with something or want to trust Him for the first time, please come and either do it there in your seat or come up before us.